The last Sunday evening when we considered the relationship of the Christian to the law, we saw that the Christian believer, by his union with Jesus Christ, is no longer under law, but under grace. We have been brought out from under the condemnation of the law into the dominion of grace, where Jesus Christ, our covenant King, is undisputed sovereign. And it is because of the one act of righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, on behalf of all his people, that we have been, by faith in him, brought out from that bondage and condemnation and brought into that realm where grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. But that still leads us asking the question, what then practically is the relationship of the child of God to the law of God? What relationship, particularly in the daily life of the believer, does the law of God sustain to us? Now that's a question that really requires our great thought and application. I quoted the words of John Newton last Sunday evening, I think. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. And I'm sure that Newton is absolutely right. Much of the confusion in Christian living that so much marks the evangelical church today is because of our ignorance regarding the nature, the design and the function that the law of God is intended to have in the life of the children of God. And in these verses in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we find our Lord Jesus Christ explaining to us the place that the law of God is to have in the life of the children of God. Now you will know perhaps from the context of these words that up until this time, our Lord Jesus Christ had been saying nothing in particular about the law as such. And quite probably it appeared to the Pharisees and the others that Jesus perhaps was thereby indicating that he had come to abolish the law. And no doubt this is perhaps behind Jesus' question, his statement in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." As the Pharisees and the scribes eagerly waited for the buzzwords to appear, they didn't hear them. And perhaps they began to think, has he come to abolish the law? Does he think he is greater than the law? Is he elevating himself above the law? Where is the law of God in all of this? And no doubt they feared that if you take away the law as the means of earning merit and acceptance with God, as they believed it did, they thought no doubt no one will want to keep the law. If the law is not the means whereby we make merit before God, why should anyone bother in keeping the law? But of course, already Jesus had indicated that he was no antinomian. He was not against the law. In fact, in his teaching thus far, he made it clear that those who belonged to him, as he says in verse 6, would be those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. For righteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And yet here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preaching grace, as it were. And the Pharisees are beginning to think, well, where is the law? Is he nullifying the law? And you remember how the same thing was applied to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Paul has to say, do we then nullify the law by this gospel faith? Do you think that by speaking of the grace of God as I have, and of the faith of Christ as I have, that I'm nullifying the law? On the contrary, he says, not at all. Rather, he says, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. And I think simply in the context in which we find these words, we are being told something that we find echoed again and again throughout the history of the church. That when you preach and practice grace, some people, even some Christian people, will cry out that you are neglecting or even abandoning the law. Grace is so glorious, it's so rich, it is so free, that as people listen, they think, well, if grace does it all, and grace does it all, what place the law? What need the law? If we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And again, Paul has to vindicate himself. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. What our Lord Jesus does here is to explain the place that the law of God occupies in the kingdom of God. He is anticipating, I think, this concern that he sees and discerns in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The first thing Jesus does here is to highlight the present fulfillment in his life of the law. Well, how does he fulfill the law? He says, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. How then does the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, he does so, I think, in four ways. First of all, he does so in his teaching. Because in his teaching, he restores to us the real significance, the native significance of God's commandments. And this, of course, is the burden of what follows from verse 21 of chapter 5 to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, not meaning by that, that this is what the law said, but this is what the scribes and the Pharisees who taught the law were saying about the law. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you. And of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ does in the remainder of the chapter is to show that far from weakening the law, he had come to bring the law into its fullness. If you like, he had come to let the law out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives and tear to pieces our bland assumption that we are able in our own strength to keep it. The Pharisees had imprisoned the law. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to bring it into its own. And that's what he does in his teaching. He probes the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The law had become that which merely dealt with the outwardness of things. And so the Lord goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, I who have come to fulfill the law and bring to you the fullness of the law in its native significance, I tell you, this is what the law is really saying. Anyone who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her. He is letting the law out of the cage into which it had been imprisoned. But secondly, he fulfills the law in his deeds and in his lifestyle. You see, to the Pharisees, the law of God was a heavy burden. Remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 23, speaking of the Pharisees. they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. The law was a burden to the Pharisees. It was a heavy weight that you bore. And they did it with grimness. It was a heavy task. But how did our Lord Jesus Christ in his life relate to the law? Well, you find it, for example, prophetically anticipated in Psalm 40, where the Messiah says, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Your law is within my heart." And in John 4 he says, "My food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me." To the Pharisees, the law was a crushing burden that you somehow had to grit your teeth and bear. To the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the delight of his heart. And in his deeds and his lifestyle, he was showing people that in a life contoured by the precepts of God, there was a life lived in glad delight to those precepts and commandments. He had come to recover, to fulfill, to bring to fullness that understanding, and he exemplifies it in his life. Remember, the Apostle John says, God's commands are not burdensome. It's one of the great deceits of the devil. You know, God's commands, if you were to embrace them and take them to your heart, they'll bear you down. They're burdensome, they're heavy. My friends, they're not burdens or weights to drag you down. They're wings to help you fly. And that's what grace does. We see the law of God for what it is, wings to help us fly. And we delight in it. Why? Because they are the precepts of the God of our salvation. They are the precepts of our loving Heavenly Father. They are the precepts of our great, dear, precious Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the law in his death. For in his death, he bore the penalty and the curse of the law's holiness. You see, we often think, or perhaps some of you at least think, that the place where we see how God reacts to those who break his holy law is in the thunder and lightnings of Sinai. That awesome, awesome occasion when, in thick darkness, with thunderings and lightnings, God gave his law, as it were, indicating in the context of the event what a solemn thing it was to break the commands of such a great God. But my friends, my dear friends, the place where you see how God reacts to sin is not Sinai, but Calvary. Thomas Goodwin was wonderfully right when he said, "If thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary." Because there we see a broken, bleeding king bearing the curse of God's broken covenant and crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. And Christ fulfills the law by bearing its righteous judgment that God's holiness must execute on sin. And he fulfills it in himself. But you know, the New Testament also recognizes that by his death, Jesus fulfills the law in order that certain elements in the law should be abolished. The ceremonies of the law, the daily, weekly, and yearly sacrifices were all abolished. Why? Because their real meaning was to foreshadow the Savior. And Paul puts it very dramatically, very starkly in Colossians 2. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The substance is found in Christ. And in all the ceremonialism of the law, as many other passages, Hebrews 10, Acts 11, Romans 14 make clear, they were all foreshadowing and pointing forward to Christ. And when the Christ appears, the shadows disappear. And by his death, Jesus Christ abolished the ceremonial element of the law. But note this. Not the truths that the ceremonies exemplified and illustrated, but rather the way those truths were illustrated. They came into their own in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, let no one judge you in regard to these things. The substance is Christ. These were temporary. They were part of the apparatus and the superstructure of the covenant. They did not belong to its heart and core. The truths still remain, but the apparatus that illustrated them have been abolished because Christ has come. He is the substance. And I think we can say more than that. We can say that because of the death of Christ, the church is no longer governed by the same civil code that governed Israel. And that's why sins of blasphemy, for example, are not to be dealt with any longer by execution, but by excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1. The church is not a nation state. It's not the theocracy Israel was. It is the multinational spiritual temple of the living God. And in his death, Jesus fulfills the law in that sense. He accomplishes it. But then fourthly, Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples. Now how does he do that? Well, he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who writes the law of God on our hearts. Now that's why we read Jeremiah 31, where God says, as he looks forward to the inauguration of the new covenant, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will write it on their hearts. And that's what Jesus does. He writes God's law by his Spirit on our hearts. And then says to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. They're not optional extras. They belong to the very heart of the believing life, because in the new birth, God writes his law upon our hearts. You see, you try and put it like this, love to Christ is the fuel of the Christian life. But we need tracks to direct us. We need to be directed in the way that we are to love Christ. And the way the Spirit directs the people of God is always, now note that word, always along the tracks of the law of God. The Spirit of God leads no believer outside the tracks of God's moral law. Jesus had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in his life and in his death. But then secondly, Jesus goes on to highlight the deep spirituality of the law, you'll notice, particularly in verses 19 and 20. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus highlights the deep spirituality of the law. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, I personally think he perhaps means two things. First and most obviously, he is telling us that we need a God righteousness to enter God's kingdom. We need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, who by the gospel is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. The only righteousness that God can accept is a flawless righteousness. And we need to believe into Jesus Christ that God might make over to us the very righteousness of his Son. But there is a second aspect, and I wonder if this is perhaps not the note that is most being struck here. It is this: the righteousness you receive when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that imputed righteousness of Christ, is yours in your union with Christ and reveals itself. How does it reveal itself? In notionalism? No. But in righteous living. In righteous living. And so the Apostle John says, anyone who says, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, you cannot be truly united to Jesus Christ and not partake of his righteousness and live a righteous life. And it may be in the context that the great thrust of what our Saviour is saying here is that the righteousness then that surpasses that of the Pharisees is the righteousness that flows from hearts that have been united savingly to Jesus Christ. What kind of righteousness did the Pharisees have? They were diligent for righteousness. It was the whole spectrum of their life. But the righteousness they sought after was skin deep. You worship me with your lips, says Jesus. Your hearts are far from me. It was a righteousness that was self-congratulatory. Isn't that the point that our Lord makes throughout the first half of chapter 6? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, as the Pharisees do, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And again throughout the first half of the chapter, he warns his people, do not seek after a self-congratulatory righteousness. Don't seek after a righteousness that men will applaud. Because the righteousness of the child of God is to be a God-pleasing, inward, heart-motivated righteousness. And so Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door. Don't look for a reputation. of being a praying Christian. You may get that, but not by seeking after it. Then in verses 16 to 18, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Oh, I've been fasting. Folks say, you know, what were you doing today? I was fasting. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, they've received their reward. But when you fast, don't let anyone know. Put oil in your head, wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. You see, this is why in the New Covenant, God promised to put his law in the minds of his people and write it on their hearts. And that's why in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what the Spirit does. You know, we live in a day when people speak much of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that someone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us. God himself tells us. He would put his Spirit within us and move us to follow his decrees and carefully keep his laws. From the heart. Gladly. Why? Because they are his laws. They are the laws of the Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why David says, oh, how I love your law. It's your law. It's the law of the one who had redeemed him, reconciled him, blessed him. This is the great spirituality of the law of God. This is why our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is to be, of course, a Christ righteousness. But no less, in a sense, must it be a righteousness that evidences itself in heart delight in keeping our Father and our Savior's commandments. But then, thirdly, Jesus highlights the distinguishing feature of the law. Really, that's verse 18 and 19. I tell you the truth, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in no sense is the Lord Jesus reversing his teaching that we enter God's kingdom by grace. Let's be clear about that. Rather, here he is teaching his disciples and teaching us that your attitude to God's law is an index of where your heart is. In other words, if you have been born again, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus says, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, in verse 20, enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. If you've been born again, then God's law will have been written upon your heart. You will find instinctively, a desire after and a delight in the commandments of God. You will, in a sense, need no one to teach you that, because the Spirit will have written it in the new birth on your heart. You will discover, perhaps to your surprise, as you awaken to the new life of faith, or as you grow up in the life of faith, you will discover you have an instinctive desire after and delight in God's commandments. And equally this, you'll discover that your greatest sorrow, what grieves you more than anything else, is to know that you've transgressed any of His commandments. It will bring you to the dust. That's because in the new birth, the Spirit writes the law of God upon our hearts. The Apostle John tells us that sin is lawlessness, lawlessness. That's what sin is at its heart. It is that which is against God's law. And that's why a lawless life cannot be a Christian life. However passionately it professes Christ, if it is a lawless life, it needs to be born again. It needs the new birth. That's why John 3:3 and Matthew 5:19 and 20 must never be separated, always distinguished but never separated. By their fruits you will know them. Whoever says, I know God, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How then is the Christian to see the law of God? He's to see it, if you like this. It is the loving Father's holy boundary that serves as a rule of safety. It's the kind and thoughtful provision of a wise and loving Father. When Joan and I, or any of you parents, give your children boundaries, we're not being niggardly joy crushers, though our children on occasion might think so. Here they are saying no again. And think how the commandments are cast in that negative form. And our children at times can get the hump with us. Hopefully not overly much, but occasionally. Here they are again saying no. But in saying no, we're being not niggardly joy crushers, but loving joy promoters. We're saying, that wouldn't be right, or that wouldn't be good for you or best for you. God's law has not been abolished or abandoned in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to fulfill it, not abolish it. And He tells us that those who break even the least of His commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who keep His commandments, not perfectly, but purposefully by His grace, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's why the psalmist writes, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Let me ask you then, as I close this evening, are the commandments of the Lord the joy of your heart? Do you delight to keep His commandments? Or do you find them burdensome? Do you find them niggardly? Do you find them cramping your style? Or are you discovering that the way of his commandments lead to life. Lead to life. Why? Because they lead to Christ. They lead to Christ. The gospel and the law are best friends. They're kindred spirits, as Anne of Green Gables would call them. And when someone's converted to Christ, when they're brought to saving faith, or when they grow up in the faith of Christ, you know what the gospel does? The gospel says, have you met my best friend? Who's your best friend? Why my best friend is the law of God. It's sweet to the taste. It brings light to the eyes and joy to the heart. Its ways are blessed. And you say, well, why are they blessed? Do you not know? They are the ways of the King. And the King's your Father. And his Son's your Saviour. Oh! Well, I'd better run in them by his grace all my days. Do we nullify the law by gospel faith? We don't nullify it. We uphold it. Because in the gospel it comes into its own. And we discover the law is not a weight to hold us down. The law is wings that help us fly. Because they're the law of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom and the love that did not leave us to grope blindly forward in the life of faith. We thank you that you've given us your holy law to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Lord, that in the gospel and by the new birth, you write your law upon our hearts. You give us a taste for your ways. Lord, may we learn all our days to love your law, to delight in its precepts, and with all our hearts to run after them. And when we fail, as daily we do, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us and set us on our feet again, pardoned and restored with your strength and help to live anew in the paths of your righteousness. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.